Well, good morning again. A little bit of a rough start with the technology this morning, but you know, that's okay, because that's like life, isn't it? Sometimes there are distractions and we need to seek the Lord in the midst of them. Amen? Amen. Well, I didn't hear enough amens out there. Let me just say again, there are distractions in life. There are problems. Seek the Lord in the midst of them. How many of you guys have insurance? Most of you guys have some insurance of some sort. Life insurance, health insurance, accidental death and dismemberment insurance. That's a happy one, isn't it? That's a happy thought, accidental death and dismemberment insurance. Many of you know that in another career, I used to work for an insurance company. I worked for Blue Cross, Blue Shield of Maryland. So I kind of get insurance and kind of the concepts behind it. It's all about risk. Insurance is all about risk. When a company sells you, for instance, a healthcare insurance policy, they are risking that you are going to use their services. You're going to use medical care that exceeds the amount of money that you put in for the policy. That's the risk the company has to take. Of course, when you buy that policy, you are risking that I'm not going to need medical services even up to the point of how much I put in for that policy. It's not like a savings account, this insurance thing. It really is, you know, it's all based on risk. You know, you risk that you won't use it. They risk that you will use it or that you won't use it. No, they risk that you will use it. You risk that they won't use it. Who's on first? But in order for insurance to work, there must be risk on both sides. If everyone uses more than they put in, then the insurance company goes broke and nobody gets any coverage. That's basically how it works. That's why insurance companies have to have, you know, there's an actuarial formula. They need to have a certain number of healthy people in excess of the number of sick people that they have in any insurance program. But here's a question for you. What if you knew you were going to be sick? Now, you're not sick yet, but you knew somehow for sure that you were going to be sick, and I mean really, really sick. Would you invest in health insurance? Would you upgrade your policy, maybe? For sure, you'd take a look at your benefits and see that they're going to cover the services that you were going to use, right? You'd check out to make sure the treatment's covered, right? You'd do that? Yeah, you guys with me? Shaking heads, please. Yeah, you guys are with that. You would certainly do that. I think if we recognized that that was the situation, we would take some steps to prepare for it. Today's hard saying from Jesus, today's hard thing is about a guy who did something like that. He saw where his life was going, and he took some steps to prepare for it. Now, we're going to run into trouble because the steps that he took weren't exactly ethical. They are questionable at best. But this was a shrewd move by this man. In fact, that's the title of the message today. It's called Shrewd Move. Jesus holds this guy out. He holds this guy out as what I'm going to call a limited example for us. And hold on to that word limited. And not all of this man's actions are for us, but we're to emulate something in his thinking. It's a story about wealth. It's a story about money and how we should use it. And in this series, we've already looked at a couple of examples, of money. But really, as much as one third of Jesus' teaching was about finances, was about money. If Jesus thought, apparently, that we needed that lesson kind of over and over again. So I don't make any apologies for covering the same topic more than once in the series. I don't have a problem with that. So please open your Bibles today. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We know this as the parable of the unrighteous steward, and that will certainly make sense as we go through. But as we read this story, keep in mind it is a parable. What do you mean by that, Pastor Carl? Well, parables usually have one point to make. There's one thing being illustrated in a parable. It's typically not something that's you're going to look at every character and every action and everything is to be emulated by us. That's not necessarily the case with parables. There's usually one point that the teller of a parable is trying to get across. I mean, for instance, the parable of the prodigal son, we're all very familiar with that one, doesn't tell us that we should squander our wealth and live with pigs and then come back. You know, we're not supposed to emulate that part of it. The central point of that parable is the forgiveness of God with a, you know, heavy dose of the bitterness of the older brother. We're certainly not supposed to actually, you know, deliberately and intentionally emulate the younger brother who went out and squandered everything. So, you guys with me on that? Okay, in a minute you're going to see why we're being so careful with this particular story. But Luke chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 1. Now he being Jesus, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Let's stop there for a moment. There's this rich man, and apparently the guy, he's got quite a lot of property. He's fairly well off, so much so that he has hired someone else to run his affairs for him. Someone else to run his business interests for him. He's got this guy that he's hired. This is not a slave. This is someone who was hired to do that. Well, the rich man did, you know, what, you know, other things, whatever, you know, whatever he wanted to do. So when you do that, when you hire someone to manage your affairs for you, you really want someone like, you know, Joseph in the Old Testament. You want someone who's trustworthy and capable. Apparently, the man that this guy hired was not on one or both of those accounts. Either he was untrustworthy or he was incompetent, because the term is squandering the rich man's money. So eventually news of this guy's unworthiness reaches the ears of his employer. I'm losing money because of this guy. And we don't know, you know, we don't know again whether it was mismanagement or embezzlement, but either way, the rich guy's losing money and they don't like to let that go on too long. So he's called him before him and he's going to let him go. Now it's interesting, the word squander here, because it's the same English word and the same Greek word that was used in the story of the prodigal son, which happens to be the parable told just prior to this in Luke chapter 15. So it's the one just prior. Jesus, by using this word, is linking these two together in some way, and they're actually going to be linked a little bit to the next coming story as well. So squander kind of links it to the story of the prodigal son. And that was a parable. Parable, prodigal, you know, it's hard to get those things out, you know, on one morning. Now that was a parable that was preached against the Pharisees, the prodigal son parable. That was for them. They were supposed to see themselves as the bitter older brother. They were, and they kind of did. They weren't too pleased with him. But that was a parable that was preached for their benefit. This one, we're told in verse 1, is also for the disciples. Jesus was saying to his disciples, not primarily to the Pharisees, not primarily to the crowd, but primarily to the disciples, though certainly the crowd and the Pharisees were within earshot and hearing it, and they were supposed to hear it. But this is a message for followers of Jesus. He wants to say something directly to his disciples and only indirectly to the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees will hear it, and afterwards, in verse 14, they're going to scoff. If you want to just look down real quickly, in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. That's important. The Pharisees were lovers of money. Remember, it's not that money that's the problem. Money's not our problem. It's the love of money. But the Pharisees had that issue, that love of money issue. In fact, they held to the position, most likely, that was very much, we see it in the Old Testament, you see it in Job, that if you were wealthy, that means that God approved of you. Your righteousness was tied into your wealth. If you were healthy and wealthy, that means that God was blessing you and you were approved and you were a righteous person. And if you had very little, you probably weren't a righteous person. Or if you lost it, you definitely had done something to incur God's disfavor. Seems like the health and welfare gospel has been with us for quite some time. Seems to spring up from our sin nature, I would go so far as to say. But Jesus doesn't want his people to think this way about wealth. That's not how he wants us to think. He's not opposed to his people having some wealth, but he wants us to use it rightly. And that's what he's going to get at in this story. So just in case you might be thinking that this message is for other people because, you know, you're kind of on the poor side, or maybe you're middle class, you're not rich, so this is a message for someone else. Just understand, our standard of living in America, by most places in the world today, we are filthy rich. By most people who lived throughout history, we are filthy rich. Even the poorest of us here looks rich compared to most people throughout history in most of the world. So it's really not about how much you have, as it is about what you do with it, how you use it. So now let's move on to verse 2. So he called him and said to him, that the he being the rich man, called to his manager and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The owner calls his guy. He calls his manager to him and says, "Look, I've heard this. I believe it. And I'm going to fire you. So bring me the books so we can see what it is that you have done." Now, we aren't told what sources, you know, the rich man was using, but apparently he felt that they were credible sources because he's ready to let his manager go. Now, put yourself in the position of the manager. What do you do? What are you thinking? How does that impact you? Verse 3 makes that obvious. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Now the guy's alarmed. You know, what am I going to do? Either he's older and not able to do manual labor, or years of working with books has left him with a soft body. I can empathize with that. And, you know, so manual labor isn't something that's an option for him. And certainly after having a responsible and respected and fairly well-off position as this, he can't sit. It would be unthinkable. It'd be humiliating for him to sit in the marketplace with a tin cup, you know, begging for money. They probably didn't have tin cups, but, you know, get the point. They were begging for money. So, what is he going to do? And probably most of us, we can empathize a little bit. We're familiar with the "what am I going to do now" feeling. This is where he is. What am I going to do now? Verse 4. "I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." This is the light bulb verse. Flash. The light comes on. He gets an idea. Aha, I got it. He's come up with a plan, and this plan is going to facilitate people taking care of him when he's released. They're going to open up their homes and let him in. So what's the plan? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's the next several verses. Verse 5. "And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Very clever man, right? Clever. He reduces the debts owed to his master while he still had the books. Before he turned them over, he reduced the debts. The first one, he cuts in half. The other one, he reduces by 20%. And we don't know that maybe he did this with more, but Jesus is just using two examples here. But even if it's just the two, he gave some significant discounts to both of these men who owed money to his master, which would accomplish what? Well, it would make them predisposed to like him. In fact, you know, they're kind of indebted to him now, aren't they? And this isn't small potatoes here. I mean, it's not potatoes at all. It's oil and wheat, but it's not a small thing. In those days, these were significant debts. One scholar had written that and estimates that the oil reduction alone was about 3 years' wages. That's pretty significant. That's a fair amount. It was a shrewd move, really a shrewd move. And his master, the rich landowner, recognized that. Look at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. The guy praised him. He acted shrewdly. He acted prudently. You know, he saw what was coming and he took some steps to prepare for it. Of course, this is where we run into difficulty in interpreting the passage. This was clearly a clever move. But the man did not act above board. This was not the honest thing to do. There's not a lot of integrity involved with this move. You know, and this type of dishonesty is not something that we are called to emulate. Not at all. We aren't supposed to do that. So it's like, you know, Jesus, what are you doing telling us this kind of a story? You know, we can't do this. How can you praise this man? And because of this fact, this causes interpreters some trouble. Because of this fact, there are myriads of different interpretations regarding what this parable is actually supposed to mean. One scholar counted like 36 of them, and I'm thinking there's more than just 36. Because no one wants to say that Jesus commended this guy for dishonesty. I mean, what are we supposed to do with that? But pay close attention. Did Jesus commend this guy for dishonesty? Pay close attention. Some have gone so far as to suggest that the debt the manager canceled was his commission from the sale. 50% seems like an excessive commission to me. Therefore, it wasn't the wealth of his master that he was giving away, but his own profits, which makes this a more honorable and upstanding event, would make it more acceptable. And that may be. I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that that wasn't the case. But I'm guessing here, and it's an educated guess, but I think that if Jesus was concerned about portraying this as an honest transaction, I think he would have included that detail. He'd let us know it was his interest that he gave up. But it's worth noticing here. It's worth noticing that what is being held up here is not the man's honesty or his repentance, if that even exists, but it's his shrewdness. It's his prudence. His propensity to wisely plan for the future is what's being held up here. And it was his master who condoned that. His master condones the shrewdness of the plan. Well, the rich man's a businessman, right? And if you're a businessman, if you're going to stay in business very long, you're going to have some prudence to you. You're going to have some shrewdness to you. Because in business, you got to make adjustments. You got to plan for the future. You got to try to anticipate where the market is going and hedge your bets to reduce potential losses. You really got to be thinking ahead all the time if you're going to be in business. So the owner, the rich man, he simply recognizes a desirable quality. and his manager. Hey, that was a wise move. That was a shrewd move, dude. But Jesus neither condemns nor condones the move itself, the action. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if Jesus had actually been condoning in this parable dishonesty, there were Pharisees listening. And they kind of liked to look for reasons to accuse Jesus, didn't they? Had they heard it that way, they would have nailed him to the wall about being dishonest. But they didn't hear it that way. They scoffed at it. They didn't like it. They thought it was stupid. But they didn't see Jesus as promoting dishonesty. They understood that Jesus was making an observation. The observation is at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. What Jesus says here is really the central truth of this parable. The people of this age, unbelievers, are more invested. They take more seriously. They are more prudent regarding their worldview than the sons of light are regarding ours. Unbelievers tend, it's not 100% accurate, unbelievers tend to act wiser according to their worldview than believers do regarding ours. Ouch. You can say it, Jesus, that hurts. And it does hurt. But think about it. Think about this. Unbelievers tend to see the world in terms of the physical, the material, the temporary. They see the world that way. It's the here and the now. So they plan and invest for their future within time with the temporary, physical, material world in mind. It's all about this life for them. All about this life. Whereas believers, we see the world as physical and temporary and material, but we also know there's more to come, right? We know this world isn't all there is. We know that there's a new heaven coming and a new earth, and there's an afterlife, and there are rewards, our loss of rewards associated with that. Yet we don't spend nearly as much investment for that as we tend to mimicking the thoughts of unbelievers. Heart question, and this is a hard heart question. How much of your money, how much of your time, how much of your energy, how much of your giftedness do you spend with eternity in view versus making your way in this world in view? How much do we do that? Be honest with yourselves. How much of your life is about storing up treasure in heaven versus storing up treasure on earth? And I mentioned earlier, it's not just about money because, you know, God's given us many resources, money, time, energy, giftedness. And I know this is true. I know there's a certain truth to this because I've watched it for years. I've been guilty of it. You know, at times still am. Look, we're all struggling with the flesh. But I watch in particular Christian parents. You know, Christian parents who are loath to allow their children to miss school time because they need that education will go into massive debt to send their children to college because they need that education. Yet they really don't invest much time, energy, or money at all in their children's spiritual education. They're not personally involved in discipling the child because, you know, that's the church's job. Church's job to disciple my child, to teach him about God. That's not mine. That's for the church to do. But then they don't even show up at church regularly. You know, a couple of weekends a month maybe because, you know, they got baseball and soccer going on. Because they're going to need those skills in eternity. And look, I'm not talking about missing time once in a while because you go on vacation or because someone's sick or something. I'm talking about regularity. I'm talking about, again, people who show up for church a couple times a month. You know, we had a discipleship-based youth group for 6 years that Robin and I led, and it amazed me how many kids couldn't come. You know, we're teaching them from the Word, and how many kids couldn't come because mom and dad were disciplining them, which is fine. I think mom and dad absolutely have the right to discipline their children. In fact, that's, you know, God-given. They have to. But can you find something else? You know, would you tell them to stay home from school because you've been bad? Would you keep them home from school? Then why are you keeping them from church? I just, you know, and we do the same in our own lives. We'll invest in our own education. But how much time are we spending really learning about God? How much time are we spending reading our Bibles, studying our Bibles, learning a little bit of theology so we can make sense of what's happening in the world? Again, we're gonna get that secular education come hell or high water. But that's only gonna last for now. But the education for eternity that sets them up for all time, we'll fit that in, you know, when we feel like it, and get a couple moments where we're not doing anything else. That actually seems to be our attitude from time to time. And we do the same thing with our finances. We do. And don't hear me wrong now. You do need an education. You do need to make your way in this world. You have to live in this world. You know, the point here is not saying don't do those things. The point is, are you planning and investing like that is all there is? Is your child's financial success the only success you're investing in? Is your financial success the only success that you're investing in? You know, and this parable is about money, but again, it applies to all resources that God has lent to us. And I use that word intentionally because it all belongs to Him. He lent it to us. Your children, they've been lent to you. They're not yours. You have a stewardship with them. Your money, God lent that to you. Your home, God lent that to you. Even your giftedness, the natural abilities that you have, God lent that to you. It's not yours. It came from Him. All good things come from God. It all belongs to Him. And the question is, how are we using it for Him? In the next verse, Jesus tells us, you know, how we ought to be looking at it a little more than I think that we do. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. The wealth of unrighteousness is the wealth of this world, money and our stuff. It's unrighteous not because it's ill-gotten gain and not because it's inherently evil, but because it belongs to this unrighteous world that is passing away. This world will be gone. At some point, read Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. This world will be gone. Something new will be here. That's the one we're working towards. So the unrighteousness isn't really inherent. It's because it belongs to this world. Use it to make friends for heaven, Jesus said. Now that phrase is a little hard to discern. But it points to using it to help others with eternity in mind. Using it to help others with eternity in mind. Use it to show Jesus to others. We're talking about evangelism. We're talking about helping those in need and then letting them know why we're helping them. You know, the help that leads to evangelism, that leads to sharing the gospel. Good works, helping others, showing the needy Christ by helping them out. Because through those things, some of them are going to be saved. And they'll be in heaven in eternity with us, right? And I think that's part of our reward for faithfulness in this life, is that there'll be people there that are there because God used us. And I never think that it's all our own effort. It's never our own effort. It always has to be God working through us. And it's not like extortion. I mean, sometimes we do it this way. Sometimes it's like, well, I'll feed you if you listen to me preach. No. Feed them because they're hungry. Show them the love of God and then tell them why you fed them. Because God loves them. And he's using me to love you. That's not extortion. But give generously to missions, local and foreign. Give generously to help people, even if they don't respond to the gospel right away. Why? Because it does two things. This kind of generosity does two things. Number one, it reflects the generosity of God. It reflects the generosity of God. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, right? But God, who is what? Rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ. He gives life to everyone who lives. Life is a gift. The sun shines, the rain falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous, right? God is incredibly generous, even to those who oppose him. That's how good he is. Now, you know, don't scorn that, because he's also incredibly wrathful, and there will be a time for the wrath, but right now, that's not here. He gives generously, so we should too. And the second thing, the second reason, and this isn't actually in the text, but it changes us to be more like Jesus, doesn't it? You know, someone who practices the discipline of giving generously, that changes us on the inside so that we become a little more like Jesus. If you practice generosity with a good attitude, I mean, I'm not talking about that I'm being generous because the Bible tells me so, and it's killing me to give this. If you practice generosity with a good attitude long enough, you will actually become a generous person. That change will happen. It works to free us from the attachment to money that we so easily fall into. Remember, one third of all of Jesus' teaching was on money. It's such an easy thing for us to fall into. It's such a trap for us. And I need to add a caveat here, because I don't want anybody flipping out. Okay? Don't flip out yet. Doesn't mean we have to go and sell everything we have and give it away. What it means is we should be considering eternity and how we use it. We should recognize that all our money, all of our stuff belongs to God, and ask the question, how does he want me to use it? We're stewards, stewards of God's resources. A steward doesn't own the stuff. He just takes care of it and uses it for the rightful owner. He's a caretaker. You know, most of you remember The Lord of the Rings. Most of us saw The Lord of the Rings or read it at some point. You know, Denethor was the steward of Gondor. He was not the king. He was a steward, someone who was the caretaker. That's what we are. We're not the kings and queens of our stuff, but we're stewards entrusted to manage God's resources. So we need to be responsible with it. And this is where we tend to fall off into either one extreme or another. Responsible, and I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings this morning, but responsible does not mean, as some seem to think, that we have to squeeze the dollar bill until George Washington's face turns red and purple when he gasps for air, okay? That does not mean we're being responsible. If God is generous, that may mean we're being irresponsible. Use it to proclaim Christ. Use it to help others. You know, he who gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water will certainly not lose his reward. Be generous as God is generous. But that also means, because it doesn't mean there's not a time for discernment in how you use it. We should be discerning. Because we don't want to just squander God's resources either, do we? We don't want to squander it frivolously, or we're going to be of limited help to those who need it, right? And one of the rules that we want to follow there, because there are two sides to every coin, no pun intended. When helping people, We do kind of want to be careful that we're not actually facilitating their sin. You know, there are guys, people that I wouldn't give money to because I know they're going to spend it on drugs and alcohol. I'm not interested in helping facilitate their sin. I don't think God calls us to that. It wouldn't be prudent, wouldn't be shrewd. Find some other way to help if they need help. So, you know, be careful. You don't want to facilitate sin. You don't want to contribute to their sin. But at the same time, don't look for the sinless to help, because you're not going to find them. You know, we've all got problems. It's part of why we need help. You know, you're just not going to find those folks. And sometimes it is better to be taken advantage of than to be not. And sometimes it's better to say, okay, I really don't think this is going to work, turn out so well. We're not going to be helping people with this. We're not going to give money to this particular person, cause, or whatever. There's a balance to be tread there. You know, and again, we need God's Spirit, we need His Word in order to help us navigate those waters. Do due diligence. We should do due diligence. We have the deacons do this when they administer Barnabas. You know, there's, you know, we want to be generous, but at the same time, we don't want to facilitate sin. We want to be able to help people. We want to be able to reflect God. But here's another principle about wealth, because I feel compelled, you know, to present balance, because the Scripture, I think, presents balance. Here's another principle about wealth that we should consider, and it's from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Don't think that God loves you just because you're rich. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If you're a Christian, your riches are not your security. And if you are not a Christian, your riches are definitely not your security, although you think they are. Fix your hope but on God. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Store up treasures in heaven with your money, your time, your energy, your gifts. Give some stuff away to the needy. Have your neighbors in for dinner in order to talk to them about Jesus. Let the world say good things about followers of Christ. God, gee, they're generous. Boy, they care. Because that's our God. He is generous and He does care. Just be careful not to also let them say, gee, they don't care about, you know, my sin. They really, really extremely, well, you know what I mean. Don't fall off on the side where we will give up truth in order to be generous. We need to hold both. We need to hold the both. But God, did you catch that in the verse? God also gave us all things to enjoy. Did you catch that phrase? That was interesting to me. So a little relief here, guys. You don't have to feel guilty because you bought an ice cream. Okay? You're not keeping someone out of a heaven because you bought an ice cream. The question is, where is your focus? We need homes, but they don't have to be mansions. We need food, but we don't need to be gluttons. It's okay to take vacations, but they aren't the goal of life. It's okay to have a hobby. Enjoy what God has given you, but don't be selfish with it. And don't let it interfere with eternal purposes. In fact, if at all possible, use it for eternity. You know, we all have interests, and the unsaved often have those same interests. Well, can we use that as a vehicle to talk to people about God, to show Christ to people? Use it for eternity. When I was in high school, this is dating me for sure, but when I was in high school, there was a song that was out that was called Working for the Weekend. You guys know it, everybody's working for the weekend. You know, no, that's not us. That's not us. We're working for eternity. I mean, if the weekend is all you got, okay, but we have eternity. Work for, invest in eternity. That's a shrewd move. It's a shrewd move. And Jesus is going to elaborate on this, verses 10 through 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And then the who is pointing towards God and what he's going to be giving us in eternity. In the overall scope of eternity, brothers and sisters, the wealth that we now possess is a very little thing. It's very little. It's negligible. But our rewards are heavenly rewards. And they're waiting for us in perfection. And some think that the authority that we're going to be entrusted with in heaven is based on how we handle our temporary lives here. Yeah, that seems to be what Jesus is indicating here. There's responsibilities we're going to have in the eternal state, and they're going to be based in part on what we've done in this life, how we've handled God's resources here. There's another parable that Jesus taught about three servants who are given sums of money as the master goes away, and they're supposed to put this stuff to work while the master goes away. Two of them, they acted wisely. They acted prudently, shrewdly. They invested their master's money. It made more. They gave it to him when he returned, and he praised them and what? Gave each of them more. You found faithful in a little, you'll be given more. But the third guy was a little timid. He was afraid of his master. He was afraid to lose the money. So for him, stewardship meant, and so he buried the thing. And then when the master came back, he dug up, you know, the coin and handed it back to him. You know, I guess the mud dripping off of it and all of that. And the master was angry with him. I give you this thing. I gave this for you to put to work for me, and you didn't do anything with it. Wicked, he called him. Wicked. Wicked, he called him. Let that sink in. Wicked. Put God's resources to work for eternity. Believers, you know, we are so like the world a lot of the time. We live for today. And we think tomorrow will take care of itself. And someone's like, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that? Well, yeah, but that's good for not worrying. Jesus said that. Don't worry about tomorrow because today has enough trouble. But he was speaking in terms of anxiety, over worry, overemphasis in that passage in Matthew 6. He wasn't talking about not planning for the future. He was just talking about not stressing over it. You know, biblically speaking, you know, Proverbs, which is also, you know, part of the Bible, it's inspired. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. And the next verse would say they're considered wise for doing that. Now, the ants are commended because they gather food in the summer so that they have food for the winter. They're called wise for it. They plan. They take action. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't worry over that temporary stuff. You know, your father knows you need it. You know, do what you need to. But here he's saying, invest in the future. Invest in eternity. How often did Jesus say, count the cost of something? He said that fairly often. Counting the cost. Counting the cost involves looking at the big picture. The big picture for us includes eternity. It really isn't the here and now. The here and now is part of it, but the big picture, the thing that's going to last, is what's coming in the future. The shrewd move is to invest in things that have eternal value. It means the Lord's work. It means investing in people with the goal of sharing the gospel. It means discipling, being involved in discipleship. When we die, folks, when we die, that's all gone. And the books are closed on us, so to speak. So it's about what we did with the stuff God gave us and our resources in the meantime. And now is the only time we can do it. The love of money is so subtle at times. It's so subtle. It can overtake us before we know it. We think we're serving God, but we're really serving our stuff. Now, I've said it 100 times, man. Sometimes I really don't know whether I own my house or whether my house owns me. You know, I mean, and think about that in light of all of your stuff. Jesus reminds us in verse 13 to be careful of that stuff. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve two masters. You only have one. You can try for a while, but one is eventually going to take over and have preeminence. And usually it'll be the world. If you're not intentional about it, it'll be the world. And your ultimate goal cannot be both eternity and the world. You're working towards one of them. Which is it? It's a stewardship story today. It's a stewardship parable. I said this a couple times, but I put it in writing just to kind of nail the point down. This steward saw what was coming. He saw what was coming. And he planned for it. He took action to prepare for it. Ask yourselves today, do you really see eternity coming? Do you really see a place in eternity for you? And then ask yourself, how am I preparing for that? The very next section in Luke is a really sad story. It's a really sad story about a rich man. The theme of money continues. About a rich man and a poor man in the afterlife. Just to kind of nail this down. Now, the rich man wasn't saved, so understand that a believer is not going to face eternal torment. We believe in eternal security. We can't lose our salvation. We're not going to face eternal torment. What we can face is a loss of rewards. But the story is a little bit about money. The rich man let it rule him all his life. He let it rule him. He did not invest in eternity. He didn't lift a finger to help Lazarus while they lived. Now he desperately needs Lazarus to help him, and it can't possibly happen. Don't let your wealth rule you. Now again, I'm going to say we're not going to end up in hell, because if you know Jesus, you can't possibly end up there, no matter what you do. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I don't want to be over the top. But you know, scripturally, as believers, we don't get judged because of our sins. Amen? Amen. Our sins have been, if we have truly trusted Christ as our Savior, our sins are nailed to the cross. We will not, and God will put those as far from us as the east is from the west. We are not going to be judged for our sins, praise God, because Jesus took that judgment for us. But we still have to answer. What do we have to answer for? Our deeds. What we've done, which will include how we've handled God's resources. How have we invested in eternity? And there will be rewards or loss of rewards based on that. God has placed, brothers and sisters, he's placed eternity in our hearts. The Bible says so. We long for him. We long for that. Yet while we're longing for that, we're like investing just in this. He's placed eternity in our hearts. We need to be investing in it now. And that's really not a chore. We think it sounds awful, but the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. They're not. It can be freeing to let go of our attachment to that stuff. And again, it's not the matter of having, it's the matter of how attached you are to it. And how you use it for God or not for God. I mean, I know people who who have their bank book is like open to God. They'll spend anything. You know, and I think God keeps blessing them with more ministry. Which, you know, if I'm right, that means more rewards in heaven. And it's not the rewards that motivate them. That's the thing. It's just the love of God. And I know other people who you couldn't pry a nickel out of. I'm not going to make any further comment than that. God has placed eternity in our hearts. This command is not burdensome, especially when it pleases God because it's freeing. Remember Jesus said the truth will set you free? The truth is don't get attached to your stuff because then you can become enslaved by it. Whatever we have in this world, whatever you own in this world is nothing. Nothing. Nothing like what's coming. Nothing. And what's going to be the most valuable thing in eternity? I'm going out on a limb here. You know what it is? Jesus himself. Think about this for a minute. Because it's hard for us really to imagine what eternal rewards are like because we can't see them. God didn't send us a picture. And he didn't talk an awful lot about them. They're there, and he does hold them as kind of a carrot, but he really wants us to act because we love him. So it's hard for us to picture, but we can think about Jesus being there, can't we? We can think about Jesus, him there waiting for you, the author and perfecter of faith, the savior of all who believe, focal point of all of history. I mean, the focal point, the crux point. I mean, all of history changed at the cross. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he who sacrificed himself for your sins, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All things have been created through him and for him and by him, and he holds all things together. He is our good shepherd. He's a friend who is closer than a brother. Brothers and sisters, I'm just going to close by saying this to you. To invest in eternity with him, that's a shrewd move. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the things that you have blessed us with and the opportunity that we have to serve you with them. And Lord God, we're just asking that you would work in our souls, that you would enlighten our hearts, Lord God, that we would be willing to more and more as we grow in Christ's likeness, to use the resources you've lent us for your glory, for eternal purposes. Father, Lord, we're thankful that you've given us all things to enjoy. And may we enjoy those things with a guilt-free conscience. But may we also be thinking more and more about how we can invest our resources, our lives, our time, our energy into eternity, to other people now with eternal consequences. Father, Lord, we've been raised in our culture with a certain mentality regarding money and stuff, and Father, it runs counter at times to your scripture. Father, help us to break free of that. Again, we need the Spirit, your word, to enlighten our eyes, to enlighten our hearts. May we be generous because you are generous. May we be wise because you are wise. Even when we can't help someone because it facilitates their sin, may we show that we love them in some other way. Father, work in us and through us. And Father, if there's any here this morning who don't know Jesus as their Savior, who haven't trusted in him, Father, I just pray that you would work in that heart or that soul today. Lord, that you would just convict them that they have sin. They know that they're not perfect already. But convict them that they have offended a holy God. They've acted in ways that you've not created them to act. And that causes a separation. And they need forgiveness. And that the only way that forgiveness of sins could happen is through sacrifice. And Jesus was that for them. Father, he died for them on the cross. paid the penalty there. May, and what you ask is that they believe, that they trust that he did that. Father, I pray for anyone here or who's watching online, just about where they are, just a very, it doesn't have to be flowery, just short, to the point, and sincere. God, I'm not like you. I've sinned. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died to pay the price. Please save me now. With sincerity, that's all that's needed. And we know that you will answer that prayer 100% of the time, and we're thankful for it. Because you are a God who is rich in mercy. So, Lord Father, we come before you this morning just asking that you use us, that you work in us, that you work through us, and that our lives are pleasing to you. Father, may we be shrewd in our lives in every positive sense of that word. Lord, we love you and we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise.